little bit of a non-typical way. Give me a moment or two just to sort of refocus on a few things this morning. Maybe for you to consider that in the Bible you have a multitude of stories that are written that oftentimes we sort of tend to gloss over at a glance and we think, well, it don't really apply to me. That's Old Testament stuff and that happened in Old Testament days. But the emotions and the things that the people had back in those days are very similar to the emotions that we have today. The fear, the anxiety, the anxiousness, the uncertainty, I guess you would say even the word, dare I say it, depression. It's a very, very real thing. It even happened in the old days. In Matthew chapter number 26, you know, the Lord is talking there and He basically says in that passage that there's an individual there that had a really bad thing happen to him. And you know what the Lord's statement was to that? It would be better if he had never been born. Of course, He's speaking of Judas Iscariot. But you know what I do know? I do know of certain individuals that have gone through times and difficulties and problems. And you know what they're thinking? You know what? It's just better if I'd have never been born. Because if I hadn't have been born, I wouldn't have experienced some of the pain and things that I've had to experience in life. Oftentimes, pain has come as a reverse or as an opposite of the amount of love that you feel. For instance, when you lose a loved one, if you really loved them a lot, it hurts a lot to lose them. And so, do you want to do without the love when you have to deal with the fact that the pain is there when you do lose the loved one? But it's a very real thing. It's not unusual. I'm glad I'm not like Ezekiel, where the Lord came to him one morning, literally out of the blue, and just out of all the conversations they had. Now, you got to remember, in Ezekiel chapter number 1, when the Lord's sitting there talking to Ezekiel, I mean, He's revealing things like, you know, a wheel within the wheel and the cherubim that are there in Ezekiel chapter number 1. I mean, He's giving them insight into some supernatural things. And you get a little bit further into the Bible there, or into the book of Ezekiel, you know what she says to him one day? He said, by the way, come the morning, I'm going to take your wife. And you can't shed a tear. Now think about this for just a second. If you were married to someone and then all of a sudden that person was taken and the Lord told you you can't show any emotion, can you imagine how hard that would be on your reputation? I mean, can you imagine? Because right now what happens is, well, I don't think they're grieving. I don't think they're grieving enough. I think they should grieve more. I think they should grieve less. I think they're bitter. I think they're any number of things. People judge you based on emotion. But in that passage, you know what the Lord said? I'm going to take her, but you can't be sad about it. You can't cry. You can't shed any tears. That'd be a difficult thing, wouldn't it? How'd you like to be Jeremiah? Jeremiah's coming along. He's one of God's greatest prophets, isn't he? I believe that he is. He's one of the greatest prophets that's in the Bible. We talked about him last week being stuck and stinking, right? And so one of the things that you have to recognize is Jeremiah comes along there and the Lord says a prerequisite to me having called you from the very beginning, from the womb, didn't even ask your opinion about it. I'm going to call you and I'm going to put you through the ringer. By the way, I just want to let you know this, Jeremiah, you can't be married. Well, Lord, I was thinking I'd like to be married and have, you know, a woman and have children and grandchildren and all that. Lord said, no, you're going to have all your time taken up with me and that's going to be it. The Apostle Paul, there's no record of him having any children. There's no record of him being married. There's a record of Peter being married because the Lord healed his mother-in-law. But the bottom line is there's no record of anything as far as his family is concerned. In other words, there are certain things that were required of individuals that created heart-wrenching feelings and difficulties and problems. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter number 12, after going through a litany of things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of what it was to be in the ministry, which would do you good to read that. And then the Apostle Paul comes in and he says, hey, you know what? On top of all of that, I knew a man in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell, caught up to the third heaven. Paradise was there. And so once I got up there, I beheld things and I'm not allowed to talk about them. And here's what I got out of my picture of heaven. I got a thorn in the flesh. And I besought the Lord 3 times to take that thorn in the flesh away from me. Meaning, it's not that he didn't get an answer. He did get an answer. He said to Paul, he said, no, you're going to keep the thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for thee.
Right.
But how many times has that grace been stretched to the breaking point? I'm reminded of people that were in debt and discouraged all throughout the Bible and disappointed and disillusioned. And one of the greatest stories in the Bible to me is something that's very apropos is the word that they would use. It would be very usable, very relevant in the day and time in which we live. It seems now that the more that I travel, even in Bible-believing circles, that more and more of our own saved, born again, Bible believing, King James only, raised in the right chapter, right church, and those kind of things, they're choosing a quicker way out. You say, well, but wait a minute, preacher. Well, I just want to talk for just a couple of minutes here about something you have to watch for in the last days. Now, remember, if you want to turn there, 1 Kings 19, you don't need to stand. I'm just going to a little unconventional this morning. And I promise I'll do my best to get you out of here by lunchtime. I really will. At least I'll try. But you have to remember that Elijah is an unusual fellow in the Bible. The first thing that you find out about him in 1 Kings chapter number 18, to the best of my recollection, I'll do the best I can not to give anything wrong. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that he's Elijah the Tishbite. He was called from a place called Tish. And he goes out there. There's no record really much about anything about him prior to that time. But he must have been pleasing to the Lord. The Lord doesn't just look down or just call anybody. There must have been something in Elijah's life that God liked enough to say, hey, I got a message for you. And generally speaking, that message would be, oh, okay, Lord, tell me how I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and I'm going to have kids and I'm going to be prosperous, you know, because, I mean, after all, I'm with the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, and your blessing me equates to material things, healthy things, and a healthy mental status. Well, sometimes when we get saved and born again, praise the Lord for all that, you know what we do? We think, man, the sky's the limit. I've got a burden that's been lifted for me at Calvary, and man, I feel so good. And you go out and witness through a fence post, and you're excited about that message, and guess what? They're not as excited as you are. And you're thinking, how could you not be excited? I was blind like Bartimaeus, and I was once blind, and now I can see. And why is it you're not excited about this, man? I have been relieved from the destination I was headed. I was headed to hell. Now I'm going to heaven. Man, it don't get no better than this. Praise the Lord, I have been set free. And they're like, what in the world is wrong with you? Well, Elijah, and I'll get to your passage here in just a moment. I see some of you reading ahead, and that's a good thing. But here's what happens. Elijah, after 3.5 years by the brook Kidron, right? He's over there by Cherith, excuse me. He's down there by that river, and guess what happens? The brook dries up. How many times has that happened in your life where, you know what, I got saved, things are going well, things seem to be going pretty good, I got a continual water source, and he lets that thing run long enough for you to become dependent upon the source. Amen. There's always going to be water there. Why? Every time I go, there's water there. Right? And then one day he goes at his normal time of the day to draw water from the babbling brook, and guess what? It ain't babbling anymore. And then Elijah would do what we would do. Seriously? You sent me out into the desert, into the wilderness, during this time of great drought and famine, and you said you'd feed me and give me water, and you know what? You've been doing that every day. What's going on? Generally speaking, Elijah, what would he think? He's not interacting with people. He's the epitome of an independent Baptist. You say, what's he doing? He's separated from everybody and everything. He is only talking to the Lord on a daily basis. He's not talking to people. He doesn't have Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, Tinder, all the other whatever all is out there nowadays. He doesn't have any of that stuff. You understand? It's just him and God, and God's making provisions for him. He went out there, he delivered the message, and then the Lord said, now go hide yourself. So he's done exactly what God said to do. You ever been in a situation where you've done the best you can to do exactly what you can do, and then the brook dries up? I mean, you read your Bible, you study, you pray, you go to church. You tithe, you give over and above the tithe. You're nice to people that you don't want to be nice to. You lie to them and tell them when you see them, you're glad to see them. And then you've learned how to say, I'm glad I can see you. But now they now know how to say that. So now it's, oh boy, I don't know how to get around this. And You've done all those things, but do we not oftentimes do that with an expectation? That if I'm doing all these things, the brook is going to continue to run, the bread's going to continue to come from the ravens, and I'm going to be taken care of, and I'm going to have perfect fellowship with the Lord. Now, might I remind you of a man named Adam and a woman named Eve who had a perfect environment until they did something that stopped the supply. And as a result, they got extricated, removed, caused to leave the garden. In our story today, Elijah is not doing anything that is not in the perfect will of God. You remember the boys in Matthew chapter number 14. Don't turn there. Just give me, this is just a foyer. Just give me a second. Matthew chapter number 14. Remember how the Lord told those boys? He said, listen, now y'all have done really well here. You've dispensed the food. The 5,000 men are fed and the women and the children. You've done exactly what I told you to do. Now get in that boat and row over to the other side. You remember that story, right? And they're doing exactly what God said to do. They're even in the boat God picked for them. And they're in the midst of the sea. They're as close to where they're headed as they are from where they came. And the storm comes up. Ever had that happen to you? You ever gone out with this idea, this thought, man, I can't wait to get to the other side. Man, if God did so many great things over here, fed the 5,000, the women and the children, 12 baskets left over. We've seen sick people healed. We've seen lame people walk. We've seen blind people get their eyesight. We've seen people raised from the dead. Man, wait till we get to the other side. I bet it's going to be great to only be hit by a storm. Wait a minute. Lord, I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm literally, there's no way to be any more in the perfect will of God. I'm in church, the boat you put me in. I'm going to the other side where you told me to go. What's up with the storm, with the brook drying up? Nonetheless, the brook dried up. God sometimes cuts our dreams short. They don't always work out like we think they're going to. Is that a fair statement? I don't pretend to understand or know what some of you have been through. I do know this. I know that it's equivalent to and even greater than the brook drying up. Because there's certain things where you put a question mark and the Lord said, no, I put a period there. Isn't it hard when you don't get an answer why? When all He says to you is, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, Lord, it's great when the water's running. When the bread's there and the birds are still coming, right? And now the brook dries up. What am I supposed to do? The Lord said, get up. But Lord, wait a minute. I've been out here for 3.5 years. I've grown accustomed to how things are. I'm comfortable. It's easy to get comfortable, isn't it? In the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, sometimes, you know, if you ever looked at what happens with an eagle, I know a lot of you know more about this than I do, but I did a little bit of studying on that when getting ready for a youth camp one year, and I was looking at the eagle and kicking the eagle out and so on and so forth. When that eagle is first born, it's interesting because everything in there, it's got mother's feathers and soft things and whatever they can find for that little eaglet to be in there when it cracks out of the egg and mama comes along and feeds it and daddy comes along and feeds it and they keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it. And when it gets to be a certain age, it begins to say, it's time for you to feed yourself. Well, he doesn't know anything about feeding himself. So guess what the first thing they do is they start taking feathers out of the nest. And they start replacing the things that were in the nest that were soft and comfortable and easy. They start putting in sticks and briars and thistles and they make the resting place uncomfortable. It's not as comfortable as it used to be. Not only that, the mama comes along one day at whatever that ordained time is and takes them big old feet, claws, whatever you want to call those things, and then literally boots that baby out of the nest. Like, you ain't staying here no more. And the baby has not learned how to fly. It has never flown before. Its maiden voyage is like falling from 30,000 feet in an airplane. Trust me when I tell you, it's real disconcerting when you hit that thing Brother Will calls dead air. When that plane drops in a matter of seconds, what feels like a multitude of hundreds of feet, you're glad. Ladies and gentlemen, we're at 33,000 feet. That's our cruising altitude. You're glad you are 33,000 feet when you fall 500. And it's like, okay, good. Well, we still got 25,000 more to go here, you know, and that kind of, but you know, when you fall, I mean, literally, it's like all of a sudden everything gets quiet and like a stone. It's no longer going this way. It just like goes like that. And it's a screamer. I mean, you could like, if you continue to do that, you would scream, right? Well, can you imagine that eaglet? What am I supposed to do? Well, we look at it from the ground and go, flap your wings, stupid. Right? But he's never flapped his wings. So he's trying to flap his wings and it's like, okay, well, this is not good, man. We got a problem. Thank you for flying Japan, I won. Right? And then all of a sudden, just before he thinks he's going to hit the ground, Mama comes along and he lands on the back of Mama and Mama takes him back up to the top. Puts him back in the nest, but the nest is never as comfortable as it was when he left it. Because now the nest is a place to be out of, not come home to. Do you understand the illustration? Sometimes what the Lord does along the way, I'm not saying this is the case in all instances, is what He does is He makes the nest, the comfort zone, because we won't get up and move. He makes it uncomfortable and He turns off the spigot. And He shuts down the bread. And He said, it's time to go to a different place. Go to a different path. Go to a different person. He doesn't send him to the king right off the bat. Remember the story of your Bible student, which, by the way, you're doing really well. You know what he does? He sends him to a woman. A woman of Zarephath. She's there. She's got some sticks and she's got some flour and she's going to make a biscuit. And the preacher comes in and says, hey, can you give me that biscuit? And she said, well, I only got one. Me and my boy, we're going to have it, and then we're going to die, meaning they'll die of starvation. And he said, well, I understand that, but in essence, trust me when I tell you the Lord wants me to have the biscuit first, and He'll provide for you. Boy, that's a difficult message to deliver. I don't care. I don't think Elijah was a ogre. I really think Elijah had no problem telling the prophets of Baal, laugh and mock and make fun. But I don't think he wanted to deliver that message to a woman. Give me your biscuit. You say, what happens? Here's point number one. Sometimes the Lord will test you in the smallest of things. Amen. Sometimes you know what the Lord will say to you? Can you ask for a biscuit? Do you realize how humiliating that would be? I mean, in my mind, he's coming up there and he's got a little meat on his bones. I mean, he's been gone for 3.5 years, but the Lord's been taking care of him. I don't think he looks like, you know, he is a scarecrow that just came out of Auschwitz. I think he's been being fed well, he's been watered well, and he's going to talk to somebody that's been in the midst of a famine and they haven't been eating and there's only one biscuit left between them and they're starving to death already. Man, can you imagine how humiliating? And you say, what is that? Sometimes God will test us on the smallest of details that we think, how's God in this? See, God's seeing whether or not if I can trust you with that message. Can I trust you when it comes to Mount Carmel? Can I trust you later on down the line? But I want to know, first of all, will you do the little things? Oh, man, the little things are harder than the bigger things. So difficult to trust Him to take care of those little things. But if you recognize, maybe for the sake of the message this morning, sometimes God just wants to see if you're faithful in the little things and over the least things so He can make you ruler over bigger things. There is no bigger preacher in the Old Testament than Elijah. But he wouldn't have been a great preacher if he hadn't have been willing to be faithful in the little things. So you know what happens? He goes over there. You got to have something. I have a whole thing that I've got together on the woman of Zarephath over there that I won't go into right now. But let me say this to you. Can you imagine the faith it took? Listen, boys, you can say what you want to, but there's nothing like the love of a mother. Amen. For her kids. Amen. In the Bible, the Lord says when mother and father forsake thee, the Lord will take thee up. You say, why? You need equitable parts of both. Daddies can love, but for some reason, mamas tend to love more, especially sons. So now we have a son that's here and say, hey, take food from your own boy. It'd be one thing if she goes, hey, don't matter to me, I'm dying anyway. But he's asking her to take food out of her child's mouth. I don't know, man, that'd be a hard message to deliver. That, for me, would be harder than delivering the message on Carmel. That's just my opinion. I'm just saying, I mean, I still have enough respect and I still have enough, I guess, embarrassment or shame for me to come into your house and say, oh, you only got enough for one more biscuit? Good, man. Give it to me. Y'all die. Die early. This biscuit's not going to keep you alone. But you know what I need to do? I need to have, boy, the faith of that woman to go, okay, preacher, no problem at all. Man, the respect that she had, I don't know, but there's a lot in there in that passage that's not said. You say, why? Boy, sometimes women have more faith than we do.
Amen.
Y'all always want me to get on the women. And then when I wind up kind of lifting the women up a little bit, you get kind of quiet. Sometimes it's harder to be a woman than it is a man. Do you ever go through your Bible and see how many times the Lord dealt with a woman? And how many times that woman became an example to the bride of Christ? It ain't always rough and tumble. Sometimes it's, what are you doing? I'm picking up sticks. For what? Oh, I'm going to build a fire. Make a biscuit. For what? Well, me and the boy are going to eat it. And we're going to die. I think that woman had to be in fellowship with God, because when Elijah showed up, the Lord said, hey, let him have the biscuit. I'm trying to teach him a lesson that you've already learned. You know how to depend on me. I've been taking care of him. Now he's going to have to learn to ask. You know what that Bible says? The Bible says, you have not because you ask not. You know what sometimes we don't do? We work our way through it, or we become so dependent upon God taking care of us that we stop that simple principle of asking and letting God answer that, and then realize where the blessings came from. Well, let's hurry through the story here. I got to get to 1 Kings 19. You know what winds up happening after he gets up from that. The woman dies, or the woman's boy dies, and Elijah brings him back to life again. And then the Lord says to him, I need you to go down there, and I want for you to talk to Ahab, and I want you to have a showdown up there on the Mount Carmel. And so they have the big showdown on Mount Carmel. You remember the whole story, right? And he calls down fire after they put the water on the altar. You remember all that? Rebuild the altar, restore the altar, right? If you don't remember, read it when you get home, okay? And so after it's over with, here's where I kind of want to go. Sometimes the pressure of expectations, are you hearing me? Sometimes the pressure of expectations can be so great, it causes us to act out a character, and the first thing we tend to do is run. Are you in 1 Kings 19? Doesn't that passage say something about him getting some information there from somebody? The pressure that caused him to fear. Ahab told Jezebel all Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me also, if I make not thy life as like one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw, so he had to have seen the writing there, that he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself, notice, went a day's journey into the wilderness. You know what can happen? Sometimes pressure causes you to fear. And when that fear takes place, all of a sudden direction changes. Up to this point, Elijah has always done what God told him to do. Now you know what he does? He acts out of character. You say, why? Pressure's on. The pressure's great. Would you agree? I mean, listen, I mean, people are talking about, you know, I've heard sermons, you know, oh, well, I'll dare him run from a woman. And he's not running from a woman. He just stood on Mount Carmel. He just killed 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets that were on the other side. I mean, he's not afraid of bloodshed and things like that. You got to remember who you're talking about here. But you know what the Bible does show? He sees what happens. You say, what do you think he's running from? I think he's running from the fact that there's disappointment, because his expectation is that if God wins the challenge up on Mount Carmel, then we're going to follow God. And if Baal wins, then we're going to follow Baal. Without question, God won it. And the expectation was great revival's coming to Israel. Everything is going to be wonderful, marvelous, outstanding. The whole nation's going to repent. The temple's going to be restored. Everybody's going to come back the way it's supposed to be. We've already restored the altar. Everything is going to go great. Man, they're probably giving me that letter. And when the scribe goes to read the letter, he goes, "Give me that. Stop punking me. Stop lying to me. There ain't no way they said that. They're probably having me for a banquet. They're probably telling me what's going to be." He's sending out an edict to all of the nation, telling us we're going to worship and we're going to restore the temple and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And he reads it and all he gets is from Jezebel, a wicked woman, "Hey, I'm going to kill you." I don't think that he's running from fear for his life. Why? It's a little bit odd that he gets out there under the juniper tree. You know what he said? "It's enough, Lord, let me die." I think what you're seeing in the passage is he's running from, bitter about, upset about, that up to this point, everything he had prayed and asked about, God had done and delivered him. And now God has chosen to leave that decision in the hands of the people. And I think he is discouraged and disappointed that the people did not do what they said they were going to do. I don't know if that's ever happened to you before. Self-serving individuals that promise you everything as long as they are going to get a benefit out of that. And then all of a sudden, what winds up happening to them? "Oh, well, we didn't mean that that meant this. We didn't mean we were going to restore. Listen, we'll worship the Lord, but we're not going to the temple. We'll worship the Lord, but we're not going to restore the ark. We'll worship the Lord, but we're going to worship Baal too." I don't know how all the things were. All I know is by the time he got this, Israel had not repented. They had not turned back to God. And I think he's had the expectation, if I do what God says to do, the people will follow. How's that working out for you? You ever been in one of those friendships, one of those relationships where you've got the best interest at heart and they tell you what you want to hear to begin with, but then when push comes to shove, they pull out on you and you're wondering, why does this hurt so bad? Because you had an expectation that they were actually going to do what they said they were going to do, and now you realize what they think of you because they lied. Amen. You can tell what somebody thinks of you by whether or not they're truthful with you. If they lie to you, hey, they'll steal from you. If they lie to you, they'll kill you. I mean, I hate to say that. That's just the character quality. If somebody will lie to you, you know what that means? You don't deserve the truth. Right? That shows what they think of you. Well, could you stay with me for just a second here? And would you recognize that pressure caused Elijah to act out of character? You find nowhere else where he ran.
That's right.
Maybe mental fatigue. Maybe physical fatigue. Can't imagine the amount of bloodshed for 850 prophets to be dead in the Brook Kidron. That's got to be, unbelievable to have gone through that stress and strain. To be the only one standing there. Look, I understand 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee, but not a cotton picking one of them stood up when he was up there.
Right?
And then guess what? When the rain came, nobody came around and said, "Praise the Lord, glory, hallelujah, ain't this great, this is marvelous and wonderful, hallelujah, boy." No, nobody did that. You know what they did? They all ran in. Nobody even gave him a biscuit. And so Elijah sits there. You know what happens? That pressure begins to build. And you know what the tendency is to take off and run. Well, I don't know if you realize this, but he also begins to make some pretty significant decisions. Do you see him in the passage there that as he begins to run, that the natural response to pressure is not to just run, but the natural response is that, you know what? I'm done. I want to be by myself. He left his servant there. It's a dangerous position to be in, but sometimes you know what we want to do when depression sets in? We think the problem is so bad it's unsolvable and it's worse than ever. And so no matter what, we begin to have a skewed idea of forgetting what God's done for us in the past, right? And now it's, why are you doing this to me now? Is this making any sense to you at all? And here he's got this great preacher that's here, and he's looking at him, and Elijah now is not asking God, okay, what do you want me to do? I just got this letter, she's going to kill me. The Lord said, oh, by all means, run. The Lord didn't tell him to run. He ran because he wanted to preserve what he thought was his life. And then he sits under the tree. And it's like, you know what? It's enough. Just kill me. Boy, disappointment can set in. And hearts can break like a egg under a giant's heel. And that depression comes upon us and it sinks in like those thunderstorms that came in yesterday. At first, it's kind of gradual. And the sky's a little gray and the wind begins to cool a tad. And the clouds begin to stack. And then before long, they blot out the sun. We lose our light. And then before long, you know what begins to happen? That thunder begins to roll and that lightning begins to crash. And the next thing you know, you say, what are we doing? Last time he ran, you know what he was doing? He was running to outrun the chariot to show God's supernatural power on him when he was running into the city. And now he's running just as hard in the opposite direction in the matter of days. Being on a mountaintop doesn't guarantee you against the valley. We are that close to a little thing causing everything to stop. 2 Samuel 6, don't turn there. I'm trying to remember on my notes here. 2 Samuel chapter number 6. David is going to go get the ark. Remember the story? It's been with the Philistines now about 98 years or so. David said, this ain't right. He's southern. That's why he said ain't. And he said, we're going to go get the ark. And I'm bringing it back, bless God. And he said, I tell you what you do. You go down there and get you some cedar and some acacia and you get some wood and things and put together, build a brand new cart and get it fixed up and grease the axles and all that kind of stuff. Get two of the finest oxen that we have. We're going to go up there and we're going to get it. We're going to take it. We're going to put it on that ark, on that cart. And we're going to bring it back. Would you agree that was a great goal and a great motive for doing it? Time to bring the ark back. Is that right?
Yeah.
Would you agree that's a little bit harsh that because they didn't do it the way the Lord wanted it done, that somebody died? See, you're afraid to say that. You're like, well, yeah, I got to tell you, it's a little harsh to kill somebody for taking fruit off of a tree. And because, you know, what happened? Well, the Bible says that when they're leading with the ark here, that all of a sudden the Bible said it was just a little thing and the cart shook. And the ark apparently tipped. You know what Ahio did? It's just the ark. And the Lord dropped him graveyard dead. But it must have been a horrible scene. And something significant must have happened. Because when it happened, it scared the daylights out of David and the nation of Israel. And they all took off running. And the ark went down to the house of Obed-Edom.
Amen.
And David's sitting there quivering like a little cat just coming out of a thunderstorm. Scared, slapped to death in his house going, I don't get it. I don't get it. And the Lord said, how about doing this? You know what David does? He goes back and he reads the book. And he goes, I know where we messed up. The motive was right, but the method was messed up. We got in too big a hurry. And we violated God's principle because He's more interested in accuracy than speed. And David said, I know what to do, but can I say this to just draw your attention to it? Was it a big thing that made the ark stop? Was it a big thing that made the ox stumble? Was it a big thing that caused David's motive from being or coming to fruition? Was it a big thing or was it just a little thing? You remember it was the little thing, the Titanic had the 10 white flares and no red flares. It's just a little thing. Yeah, but the California was 10 miles away and if they'd have seen one red flare, which meant trouble, they had plenty of time to get there and rescue nearly everybody from that thing. But who worries about little things. It was just one red flare. Did you remember the story, if you've read very much at all? There was one pair of binoculars on that big ship. You know who had it? The first officer in the cabin on the bridge had it. The guy in the crow's nest could only use his eyes to see. If he'd have had those binoculars, just a matter of 15 seconds would have caused a course correction, and it would have been close, but they would have missed the iceberg. But the person that needed the binoculars was in the crow's nest, and he didn't have what he needed because there was only one. It's just a little thing. But 1,500 people perished. You may not have known this, and you can look it up. I don't know if you Siri it or Google it or whatever you do with that kind of stuff. I read it in a book one time. You know, in those days, what they did was is they had these ropes with a bucket tied on the end. It's the only way they could do it. And the ship was so high, the ballast were out and so on and so forth. And so it wasn't riding low in the water. That ship was higher than normal. And so what they would do is they would let that rope down. They were using the rope that used for a regular ship of normal size. But the Titanic was a larger than normal ship, and it set higher in the water than normal. And so they went to let the bucket down to check the water temperature. They would pull the water up, and then they would put the thermometer in there. And if it was getting close to freezing, you know what they would do? They would steer for warmer waters, or they would weigh anchor right there, knowing that if the water temperature is freezing, chances are better than not there's going to be icebergs. And so we got to wait till morning when we can see them. Well, guess what they did? It's even in their logbooks. They let down the rope, found out that the bucket was short of the actual water, went over to the tap, filled up the bucket with tap water, put the thermometer in, and went, "Hey, we're good." And they found out that the other ships in the area had already weighed anchored or already steered for warmer water. If they had just had a longer rope, it was just a little thing. So minute it was that caused what? Horrible tragedy of over 1,500 lives. Well, you know, that was God, and that was... Oh, okay. Even God couldn't sink the ship. Oh, okay. But the illustration is just a little thing. I think that Brother Chuck can tell you this, and I've used the illustration before, but the ship or the plane that went down, flight, I think it was 183, American flight out of Chicago O'Hare, back in the early 70s, a DC-10, took off, and right after taking off, the engine sheared off the wing. The plane took a nosedive, and I think the total was 200 and maybe it was 153, 113 passengers on board and 18 crew and a couple people on the ground. I don't remember the exact number. It might have been 143, but at any rate, around 150 people perished. And so they call everybody out there, and they're doing the investigative part. And I know you've heard the illustration, but allow me the privilege of showing you something. And they went through, and they looked at pyre there, and they looked at weather phenomenon, and they looked at all kinds of things. They talked to the few witnesses that saw things. And one witness, they said, "Hey, it took off." And then all of a sudden, literally, it's like the engine just fell off, and the plane inverted and went into the ground and so on and so forth. They call an expert over there, and he brought an X-ray machine. They had all that stuff laid out in the hangar, the pieces of the plane that they had that were left over there. They had all the pieces of the plane laid out, and they're looking for every kind of thing, mechanical error and this and that and the other. They could find nothing wrong with the engines. They pulled the black boxes. They could find nothing wrong in the black boxes. No pilot error, no weather phenomenon. They couldn't figure it out. And the guy gets a machine. He noticed on the ground of the wreckage when he was looking there through it in the hangar, the story is told that he kept seeing a couple of these pins. These long pins, they're called purlins. They're actually just kind of like long pins. They're made of stainless steel, and they can withstand so many foot-pounds of pressure per inch to be able to stand the torque of the plane as it begins to come up against gravity, plus spinning those engines and the pull against it. And so that's the one that he noticed that sheared off. He said, of all the things that should happen, there's no way that pin should be sheared off. There's a lot of other things that can go wrong because there's a lot of other weak spots in the plane. But that thing right there, that should have never happened. That's never happened before. He took those things and put them under an X-ray machine. You know what he found? He found some hairline cracks. Just some little things. As a matter of fact, they were so small, you could not see them with the naked eye. Well, immediately he kind of got a little panicky. And if you, some of you are old enough to remember, they grounded all DC-10s of everybody. Delta, American, everybody that was flying in those days. CWA was flying back then. They grounded all of those into the planes until they figured out what was going on. Well, so he starts going into the maintenance rooms of all these places that are maintaining airplanes. And he realized Boeing had put out this lift, this net, and that would go underneath the engine and it would lift it up so to take the pressure off the pin. They would pull the pin, let it down, put it on the bench, fix it, and then pick it up in the net and take it up. But it's really time consuming. So what they began to do was they took some carpet and some foam and they put it on the end of a forklift. And then what they would do is get up underneath that and they would just shove the engine back into place, hold it there until they put the pin in. And what they didn't realize was that constant movement back and forth from the wrong direction was causing stress on that pin was not normally under. And it only created hairline cracks that were only visible to an x-ray machine. But as a result, they went through and they started looking at people's maintenance, and the improper maintenance had been picked up to save man hours, which saved thousands upon thousands of dollars. And so they had made it a practice that, hey, long as we get the engine back up there and put the pin in it, who cares? We're all good. Until one day, that one little, small, infantile, microscopic crack in that linchpin caused a terrible tragedy, one of the greatest in airline history. Enough that it grounded and cost them probably every dime they had saved doing it faster. They probably lost in the amount of time it took to replace every linchpin and go back to saying, you know what? We got to go about proper maintenance. The problem wasn't a mechanical one. The problem wasn't pilot error. The problem was a maintenance problem, and it was just a little thing. I think what we see in Elijah's life here is the equivalent to something that's relatively small in his entire life. But to him, it was a great tragedy. You see him sitting there, you say, well, preacher, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to tell you that it doesn't take a big thing. The economy crashing. Gas at $5 or $6 a gallon. Somebody sent me a thing the other day that was said by Adrian Rogers in 1970. He said, God's still on the throne and He's still coming to get Christians, even if gas goes to $5 a gallon. In 1970. Well, gas is $5 a gallon. And God still got you.
Amen.
And He still cares about you.
Amen.
But can I tell you this? You got to be aware of the little foxes that spoil the vine. The little maintenance things that you don't think anything of. Because why? Because when the engine begins to spin, just the torque of the engine spinning is not enough to snap the pin. But when that plane takes off with a full load of fuel in its wings and baggage compartment full and every seat in that plane filled, even though they've done all of the calculus to determine engineering-wise what the amount of lift and thrust is needed to get that plane off the ground, it resulted in just a tiny, infantile crack. Infinitesimally small. So little it couldn't be seen, and if they didn't have an x-ray machine, they wouldn't know to this day what caused it. When it began to lift against gravity, guess what happened? It sheared off. You know what can happen sometimes in life? We think we're doing pretty good. And then we start kind of moving against the grain, and we start kind of moving against the direction of the world, and we start feeling like, you know what, now you're pulling away. You're feeling the gravitational pull, right? Your things are beginning to pull. And then all of a sudden, what happens to those Christians at that point? The pin snaps. You say, why? Maintenance. Little things. A I wonder if Elijah had remembered how the Lord called him, took care of him by the brook Cherith, fed him by the woman of Zarephath, allowed him to call down fire after the altar was rebuilt there in 1 Kings 18. I wonder if he'd have been so quick to get up and get out. But doesn't trouble sometimes sort of weave a veil of inability to see and to not just see forward? But don't we forget the past? Let me say this. I forget the past. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're like, no, not me. I never forget God got me through and God got me through and God got through. You remember I talked to you about this about 2 weeks ago? I think it's 3 weeks ago now. I talked to you about Joshua coming up and having the 12 stones. Remember I talked to you about the Ebenezer stones? The things that you should remember, that you should go back to on a regular. You say, what is that? That's maintenance. That's, I need to be reminded on a regular basis, not just of what He did for me at Calvary, but how many times He got me through and how many times I prayed and how many times I saw God move and all that. You say, why? That's good things so that when the pressure comes and you're moving against the world and the torque spins up, it's kind of like, okay, I'm all right. You say, why? The pen's in good shape. Because I keep that thing in remembrance, what the Lord's done for me, and it stands to reason that if He's done all this for me all along here, that'll do it for me there. I wondered when I was studying for this again, going back over. It's a real familiar text for me. I preached out of the text a multitude of times. I'm going back through the passage and I'm just sort of, Lord, show me a couple of things. And you know what He's just sort of said to me, not vocally, verbally, but what came to my mind was Acts 16. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul, and he's down there in the prison, right? Now, that's an odd thing. If you think about it, it's odd. Here he is, he's preaching, he got beaten, he is put in the deepest recesses of the prison. He's in stocks, he's in bonds, he's handcuffed, his reputation is no good, everybody has turned against him, nobody but him and Silas in there. But there's something unusual. When Paul is in that trouble, look at how Paul responds to the trouble compared to how we respond to it. And then I think to myself, how is it that Paul did that? Because Paul's like, hey, He got me up off the dirt. He took my blinded eyes and gave me my eyesight again. He let me down over the wall and allowed me to escape there. He got me out here. He got me out here. I've seen His hand in a shipwreck. I've seen His hand in a storm. I've seen His hand in frailties and in fastings and in hunger and in nakedness and in peril of my own countrymen and perils of robbers and cares of the church. I've seen God take care of me here. Hey, you know something, Silas? Let's sing a song. I can't wait to see what God's going to do now. I think Silas, if I could put like a little bubble over his head, he'd be like, my aching back, Paul. Are you kidding me right now? It is so black back here, you can't see your hand in front of your face. Nobody knows we're back here. There is no rescue coming. We have not eaten anything. There's nothing back here but rats and roaches. It stinks like human waste back here and sweat. We're in here with the worst of the worst in society. And you want to sing a song? Paul's like, yeah, but man, I can't wait to see what God's going to do now. Because guess what? All the other stuff that He's done. And he begins to sing. And while he's singing, the doors begin to shake. And an earthquake comes. And the Lord delivers him out of the prison. But this is so good. He doesn't run. That's abnormal! You've been beaten to within an inch of your life. And now the jail doors are open. The guards are obviously fixing to fall on their swords and stuff. And what does Paul do? Oh, do thyself no harm. God's good. We're here for you. The jailer's like, what? I'm the guy that beat you. I'm the guy that saw to it you were put in the back of the prison. Paul said, I know. About that time his stomach grumbles. And the jailer says, you kidding me? You're hungry right now? Paul said, boy, give anything for a good meal. Some lamb chops would be real good. A little bit of bread and some rice. I'll even take a slice of ham in the name of Jesus. He said, be all right with you if you go to my house. come to your house. I'm the worst of the worst prisoner. Yeah, but Paul, you got something.
Amen.
There's something. I don't get it. I got a question for you, Paul. How were you able to sing in that mess? Paul said, well, I'm glad you asked. He said, whatever you got, I want it.
Amen.
See the difference in the two? One of them's down, discouraged, and he's running from it. And Paul just stays in it. Have you ever wondered how that story would have been written? He got the letter from Jezebel. And Elijah said, oh, well, got to go sometime. You ever wonder about that? I don't even know if the story would have been in there. It's like, yeah, well, and the Lord dropped Jezebel in her tracks. I don't know. The dog licked the blood from Jezebel. I don't know. You see, what happened? That's not where the story is. The story is that no matter how big and how great you are, all it takes is one letter. All it takes is one phone call. All it takes is just one little thing to distract you, give you the wrong perspective. And the next thing you know, you're running. And then you're sitting under the depths of depression. Can I finish this? What time is it? I said you'd be out by 12. This will be 4 minutes, so I'm going to put it in 78 RPMs. Elijah's under the juniper tree. I've been there. If you ever go there, sis, you'll see a DLP on the bark. Carve my name there. Been there. I wish I could tell you I haven't, but I've been right there. Cry, snot slinging, sweat dripping like a little girl. I'm done. I'm through. My back's broke. The pain is real. My heart aches. The skies are black and getting blacker. Just no way out. Done. Oh, but you're a preacher. I know. Elijah was a prophet. And Elijah curls up under that tree. And he expects to die. And the Lord waits for him to get there. Now watch. When he comes along, probably brushes that old wispy hair out of his face. He looks at him. He don't say, you wicked, ungodly, worthless, good for nothing. You let a little old thing like a letter from a woman cause you to run. No, it's not sarcastic at all. I think he probably sees him shivering from dehydration and exposure and from all of the things that he's been involved in. Temperature's gone from being up in the hundreds to probably down in the 70s. He's freezing to death. There ain't enough pine needles to cover that old man. I think the Lord takes his coat off and puts it over him. Animals come along and they begin to sniff around, and one lion says to the other one, you better hold on. I know whose coat that is, man. You better get away from that. I mean, they're doing the moonwalk out of there. The hyenas are laughing and all that kind of stuff. They see that coat and they go, whoa, man, this ain't funny. You better stop. The bears are growling. The tigers are growling. The lions are growling. They're all closing in and that kind of, they see that robe covering him. And so, you know what we better do? We better back off. What's he doing in the meantime? Oh, he's over here. He's getting him some sticks. Remember like that woman? He's just getting him some sticks. So what's he going to do? He's going to make a biscuit. Preacher, you kind of... No, it's in the passage. You go back to 17. She's gathering sticks to build a fire to make a biscuit. Well, where's the fire come from? He don't go, flame on! He doesn't do that. He gets down, you know what he does? He gets him a little teepee. Puts him a little bit of kindling down there. Strikes that flint a couple of times. Gets it. Blows on it. Looks over there at Elijah. Makes sure he's okay. Blows on it. Sets it down. That thing comes up. Takes him a little bit of flour. And a little bit of oil. He begins to need it. almost like how you were when you were born, dust, and the Lord put a little fluid in there, little blood in there, little tears, little sweat, little fluid, made clay out of you so He could form you and fashion you like He wanted to. He gets that biscuit like a cat head. You from up north, I don't even know if you know what a cat head is, but you've been down here long enough, you need to know by now. Cat heads are a big handmade, not a cookie cut. They're individual and every one of them is different. The only thing they have in common is they're big. It takes about 5 pats of butter to cover the good one. A regular one, 2 pats. But a cat head, at least 5. You got to make it so when you pick it up, it drips off your elbow. Are you with me? He's down there and he's kneading that. Gets it just right. Put some little hole in the middle. A little buttermilk in there. Like in the days of Abraham. Mix it around. Put a little shortening in there. A little bacon fat. There's nothing better than biscuit made with bacon fat. You can't get a canned biscuit. Canned biscuit. Gets it ready. Puts it in the pan. Did you ever think about it? Where'd the pan come from? Yeah. So, well, he cooked it over a fork and stick. Oh, I like my story better. I think he took a cast iron skillet. Have you ever had cast iron cornbread? Do you know? Oh, y'all are like, cast iron where the shortening and the bacon fat and the butter is kind of coming up on the side, gives it that real crispy edge around there. And you cut it. It ain't about to stick to that cast iron, but it has that sort of savory, that bottom just crusty just a little bit. You cut it just right, and it just before crumbling too much, you put that right cast iron corn. I think he's making it in a cast iron skillet. Well seasoned cast iron skillet. I wonder, the Bible says in that passage there's a cruse of water by his head. Where did the cruse come from? See, the Lord came prepared to meet the needs of the old man. And he was on the way even before the old man knew he needed him. When he was on the mountaintop, he didn't think he needed him. Not like that. He needed to see the power of God. Oh, but what about the compassion?
Yes, sir.
Amen.
What about the care? What about the concern? What about the tenderness like a mama lays a baby in a crib? What about that side of the Lord?
Amen.
The biscuits are beginning to cook. There is nothing like waking up to the smell of bacon and biscuits. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord put bacon on the table. But thank God I'm not under the law and I can eat it now. As long as it don't have that funny stuff in it that makes me go crazy. Nitrates or something, you put that in there. If y'all want to mess me up, ask Miss Sandy. Preacher, you better not eat that. Ah, it's just gravy. It ain't a preacher. It's got bad. It won't bother me. Man, I get home, I'm hallucinating. I'm wigging out, man. Temperature is 104, 105. I'm thinking fish are trying to get a hold of my feet and stuff like that. My wife calls us, and Miss Sandy, she said, I told him not to. But regular bacon, thick cut, just a smidge of sugar cured in it. If you don't want so much sugar on it that you lose the flavor of the bacon. But we're talking about biscuits, not bacon. And Elijah begins to stir. He wakes up, the first thing he sees is water. Lord says, are you thirsty? Not why'd you leave? Why'd you desert me? Why'd you run? Some bold preacher, you after all I've done for you. He didn't say that. He says, you thirsty? Cruise of water right there by your head. He said, when you get done with that, he said, I got to give you things decently in order. He said, nothing worse than being dry mouth and then talk about biscuits. But now that you got your whistle wet, He says, "What you cooking over there?" He says, "Well, are you hungry?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You remember that woman over yonder that you got her biscuit?" He said, "Yes, sir, I do remember. I'm real sorry." "Don't be sorry. That's what I told you to do." He said, "But I made you another one." I can't imagine. Because he's the master chef. I mean, I've had biscuits before. But they tell me it's who makes the biscuits that's more important than the ingredients in the biscuit.
Right.
I can't imagine what it must be like to have the Lord make the biscuit. I don't know, like it's to be perfect temperature, perfect flavor, things you've never even tasted before. Right, I've had good biscuits. I've had good bread. I've had good cinnamon rolls. I've had good key lime pie. I've had good cookies. But bread made by the bread of life? I'm thinking, that must have been some more bread. He gets through eating. He's like a puppy that got his head stuck in puppy chow. His stomach is so swole up, he tries to make it to the water bowl. He can't. He just keeps falling over. His belly's dragging the ground. He just keeps falling over. He just figures, you know, something. And then you know what's bad? The Lord's talking to him and he's trying, like some of you right now, to stay awake. You know, it's like, I'm really trying, you know. And you think because your eyes are up like this and you got your eyes rolled back, you think you look awake. No, you don't. You look like a maniac. I'm still awake. I'm good. I'm good. Like, he sits down, the Bible doesn't say how long. He said, "Tell me about it, boy." And him and Elijah talked. Don't know how long. But I bet you Elijah poured out all of his concerns, all of his anger and animosity, all of his disappointments. And the Lord said, "Are you sleepy?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know what? You talk like somebody that's just worn out. You know what you need? You don't need to head for the cave. Sometimes you just need some rest. Good meal. Somebody to look over you while you sleep that doesn't condemn you." Anyone's ever been in the hospital before? That is the worst place to try to get a nap. Thank God for hospitals, but listen to me. There's nothing like being able to go to sleep when you know the alarm is set and somebody's watching over you while you're sleeping. They're taking care of everything that needs to be taken care of. Man, you can sleep like a baby. And when he wakes up, he feeds him again. You say, why? Because he's not done with him just because of one failure. Seemed to be a little thing, just a note from Jez. Not much in the note. Seemed to be a little thing. But guess what? The Lord said, well, I'm not done with you just because of a little thing. Here's the message and I'm done for today. We won't even give an invitation. Let you go eat. If the Bible's right and we're where I think we are theologically, little things are going to become more frequent things. It's not going to be cataclysmic things. It's going to be little things that are going to seem like big things. But in the whole scheme of things, they're little things. So, preacher, what am I to do? You're going to hear me say something that is unusual for a Baptist preacher to say, but you need to look back before you begin to go forward. What prepares you for the journey ahead is to look back and see where you've been. And to see how many times, in spite of your failures and frailties and messes you've made and bad decisions and stuff, how many times, now look where you are, how'd you get here? God, 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 God. God, God, okay. I'm ready to move forward now. What are you going to do? It's a little easier to take a step by faith if you know that your faith has been strengthened by seeing where God got you through in the past. Would you consider the story of that old preacher today and realize that pressure on you when that engine spins up, that torque gets on you, the natural tendency is to take off running. I'm out of here. I'm done. I'm through. I'm finished. Last illustration. Peter denied the Lord, right? Lord told him he was going to, right? I know some of you are like, what are we doing? He's spinning it up and taking off again. No, I'm not. I'm almost done. But look, listen to me. The Lord told him he was going to deny him. And he did exactly what the Lord said he was going to do. Right? And then he saw the Lord three times after that. Literally saw the Lord three times. He was in the upper room. He saw the Lord three times after that. Why didn't he get that fixed? But he saw the Lord, the resurrected Lord, right? Amen. Go tell the apostles, or the disciples and Peter. So he goes to see him, right? Sees him three times. Yet when you come to John chapter 21, you know what? Here comes a little thing. In spite of him seeing the Lord three times, you know what he said? I'm running. I'm going fishing. Oh, but guess what? Collateral damage. The other said, we go also. Same thing they said when he said that, Lord, though all others desert you, I will not. And they all said, you know what Pete said? I'm going fishing. You say, why? I've messed up so bad, the Lord can never use me again. That's when the Lord goes after him on the beach and says, I'm not done with you. What are you doing out here fishing? Told you to be fisher of men, didn't I? Yeah, okay, go feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. But the tendency is to run, isn't it? The Bible says this about the Lord, that when he got up out of the Garden of Gethsemane, that he set his face like a flint for the joy that was set before him. The Apostle Paul said, I press toward the mark and the high calling of God. You know what the tendency is? To hightail it out. You know what you have to learn to do? You got to learn to stand your ground. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. Heavenly Father, would you take this message today, drive it home deep into our hearts, help us to realize that it's little things, small things, in the total scheme of things that make us have a tendency to want to run and to get out, to get away. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to spend some time this afternoon even, just looking back, maybe even to take the time to make a list of how many times, out of how many perils, how many difficulties, how many problems that you've delivered us from. How short-sighted I am, Lord. How, when it comes to spirituality, how much dimension, spiritual Alzheimer's I have, where I forget those great, wonderful, marvelous things that you've done for me all along the way. When trouble comes, it seems to just block my memory. Would you help us today, Lord, as we look back, to prepare us for whatever you have for us in the future. Help us to do a self-examination to make sure that there's no little things, little hairline cracks that are there waiting to come apart. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.